If you've been with us for any amount of time now, you know that we've been making our way through Hebrews, and we're at about the midway point through the book of Hebrews. And as we've mentioned, the book of Hebrews really is a sermon. It's kind of a unique letter in that regard, that it's a sermon, and you know, part of our job as pastors is preaching a sermon to you about a sermon. And so we've been making our way through trying to pace it in a way that's digestible and not getting too far into the weeds, but also not going too quickly and missing the important things that God wants us to see as we make it through the book of Hebrews. And you might remember back in chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews made mention of this guy named Melchizedek. And it was just kind of a passing thought, and it was kind of more to come later. Well, the later is now. Melchizedek is kind of this unique figure in the Old Testament that we don't really know a whole lot about. Pretty much what we know about Melchizedek is in Hebrews chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 14. And we don't have much, but I do want to read to you from Genesis chapter 14. You don't have to turn there, it's just a few short verses, but I want to read to you our introduction to Melchizedek in Genesis. And the scene is that Abraham, or Abram at the time, was coming back from a victory in war. And Genesis 14, starting in verse 17, says, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.'" That's pretty much everything we know about Melchizedek right there, aside from what we're going to unpack today in Hebrews chapter 7. And so Melchizedek is a priest and a king. That's part of what makes him unique. He's the priest king of the Old Testament. He's mysterious. We see that when Abram came back from war, that Melchizedek blessed him. He brought out bread and wine. Maybe there's some imagery in the bread and the wine there that the writer of Genesis is trying to convey to us. The priest king blessed Abram, and he blessed God, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So he tithed to this priest king. And so when we think about this, there's certainly, like I said, some imagery going on here. But as we jump into Hebrews chapter 7, the writer is going to try to use this image of Melchizedek to point us to someone greater than Melchizedek. So Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not have descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." All right, are we confused yet? there's a lot going on here. We're told that Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews, is pointing back to something that would have been familiar to his audience at the time. This might not be super familiar to us, but this would have been familiar to the audience to whom the author was writing back in his day. They would have been familiar with this mystery man, Melchizedek, the priest king of the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews starts off in chapter 7 by telling us he's a priest of the Most High God. He kind of recounts the story that we just read in Genesis chapter 17. And then he tells us that he is, by translation of his name, the King of Righteousness, and by translation of his title, the King of Salem. Think Shalom, right? The King of Salem, that he's the priest, the King of Peace. So certainly some imagery going on here with Melchizedek, this priest-king representing righteousness and peace. And we know one of the Old Testament names of God is Jehovah Tsidkenu, which is translated that God is our righteousness. We know because our Bible tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Bible talks about a peace available to those who trust in Christ that passes all understanding. And so this Melchizedek representing to us the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. The writer recounts again the story of Genesis 14, that he blessed Abraham, that Abraham tithed to him. We're told that, you know, this is where it gets weird. We're told that he is without father or mother or genealogy, and has no beginning of days nor end of life. There are some theologians that would say because of that this Melchizedek is a Christophany, or an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. Other people would say that he's not that he's just a foreshadow, something that's pointing us to something greater. I probably tend to lean that direction myself, but it does get weird that he says without father or mother or genealogy nor beginning of days nor end of life. And that simply could mean that they just didn't have a record, right? It could mean that this is a Christophany, or it could mean that they just didn't have a record, and it's part of the mystery of Melchizedek. You can study this on your own later and get deep into the weeds and figure out your leaning on this. But the point is that there's a mystery behind this king priest Melchizedek. And we're told that he resembles the Son of God as a priest forever. And again, if it's just that he just didn't have a record written down, right? The Bible's kind of big on genealogy. We have lots of genealogies in the Bible, and back, you know, in ancient history, they took it pretty seriously to write down the genealogies. And so it might seem kind of weird that this guy didn't have a record, but if he didn't have a record, again, the writer of Hebrews pointing to the mystery of this guy resembling a Son of God, in that we don't know where he came from, we don't know where or how he ended up, but the mystery is that he would be a priest forever. So that's a whole lot of kind of, you know, compaction of this Melchizedek story. I don't want to get super deep in the weeds today on who this Melchizedek is or isn't, but for today's purposes, the guy is a mystery, and he's pointing us towards something greater, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time in the latter two-thirds of chapter 7, where the writer is going to make the connection between the mystery of Melchizedek and who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so we jump into verse 11. It says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" We're just going to kind of go verse by verse through this section, so we'll kind of pause by verse here. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, the writer mentioned that Jesus is our better high priest in chapter 5. Our theme of Hebrews, as you can see from our graphic, is that Jesus is the better ... right? And the writer of Hebrews starts off by telling us that how Jesus is superior to the angels. And then he tells us how Jesus is superior to Moses. And then he tells us how Jesus is superior to the high priests. And he unpacks for us in chapter 5 who the high priests are, and how Jesus is so much better than earthly high priests. And now we get to chapter 7, verse 11, and the writer makes the point that if perfection had been attainable through earthly high priests, why would there be a need for a better high priest? Now, we talked a little bit about this when we unpacked chapter 5. This would have been, again, familiar to the audience to whom the writer was penning this letter. This is not so much familiar to us because we didn't live in ancient times, and we don't live within the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But kind of the way the sacrificial system of the Old Testament would go is that when you would sin, you would need to sacrifice an animal. God established early on that without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. And so it was established the thing that atoned for your sin would be the shedding of blood. And so you would have to pick an animal. And there were all kinds of rules about all of this and how this would go down. But you'd pick an animal from your herd. You would make a sacrifice for your sins. And that would only be good enough until the next time that you sinned. And then you'd have to do the thing over again. And it would come at a cost because you're taking an animal out of your herd. I didn't grow up on a farm or a ranch, so I've never butchered an animal. But I would imagine there's a bit of work involved butchering an animal. Like, it takes time. So you're incurring time and cost in order to atone for your sin, and just the messiness of the shedding of blood to atone for your sin. The high priest, as we talked about in chapter 5, had a job as the mediator between a holy God and sinful man. But as the writer points out in chapter 5, the earthly high priest was a sinful man himself. And so not only did he have the duty of atoning for the sins of the people, he would have to atone for his own sins as well, because he was imperfect. And the way that it would go, one time a year, the high priest would go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. It was the day called Yom Kippur. Maybe you've seen that on your calendar. And it was the Day of Atonement. And this was such serious business, nobody could enter the Holy of Holies except for the high priest. And there was always this fear of, what if the high priest died while he was performing his priestly duties, either of natural causes, or maybe if he messed up, he would get struck down by God. And so they would tie a rope around his ankle. And that way, if he died while performing his priestly duties, they could pull him out, because nobody could go in to the Holy of Holies. Okay, this was a serious thing. And they would have to do it every year, over and over and over. And you know why they had to do it every year? Because the people continued to sin, right? Because we're imperfect. We're flawed and we're broken, and we, by nature, rebel against God. And so there was always the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, because there was always sins that needed to be remitted. And so the writer in Hebrews 7 makes the point that if we could have attained perfection through that system, then why would there be a need for a better high priest? And the answer is that we can't attain perfection through that system. The thing that relates to us today is to know that there's nothing that we can do to earn favor with God. There's nothing that we can do to stand righteous before God. We need the intervention of somebody outside of us. We need the intervention of a mediator, a perfect mediator, i.e. Christ, to stand between us and a holy God. Popular thinking today would say that at the end of your life, if the scales tip in the favor of good, if you just have kind of one more good deed than bad, you're okay. But that's a lie. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that if you can find somebody else that you're better than them, right? We're all pretty good at that, right? We can all find somebody and say, well, at least I'm not that guy. The Bible doesn't teach that. The writer in Hebrews is making the point that perfection is not attainable no matter how hard we try. And I've said this before, but the thing that makes Christianity stand alone among all of the systems of faith in all of the world throughout time and history is that every system of faith out there tells you, here's what you must do to earn God's favor. And Christianity stands alone in that. It says, here's what God has done for you to attain righteousness, and it's to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes the message of Christianity entirely different from everything else out there. Every system out there tells you what you must do. Christianity tells you, here's what God has done. And so perfection can be achieved, was achieved, by one man, Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells you and I that if we believe in that, we trust in that, put our faith on his record, not on our record, then salvation is attainable through the work of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews up to this point in the book has talked about Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek, in that there's mystery, right? Just like there was mystery to Melchizedek, there's mystery to who Christ is. I think it was Chuck Smith that once said something along the lines of this, that if God were small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. In other words, if there weren't some mystery involved with God, if we could figure God out entirely, he wouldn't be worthy to be God. And God has revealed to us everything that he wants us to know, first and foremost through the person and the work of Jesus Christ and through our Holy Scriptures. And so this mystery of a priest in the order of Melchizedek, like Melchizedek had no beginning and no end, Jesus has no beginning and no end, for real. Right? He's eternal. I don't know if you've ever thought much about eternity. We tend to think eternity kind of is from this time forwards, but eternity also exists from this time backwards, right? If you want to blow your mind, start thinking about that for a few seconds, right? Eternity is both forwards and backwards forever, and we can't, as finite human beings, wrap our minds around something that's infinite. It's not capable. And so this mystery priest, Melchizedek, that had no beginning or no end, no father, no mother, no genealogy, points us, at the very least, as a foreshadow of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so the writer starts off in connecting the dots between Melchizedek and Jesus, as Jesus being the better high priest, and reminding us that we can't attain perfection and we can't attain righteousness apart from Christ, and that we have a need for another priest. The earthly high priest could only do so much, but we have a need for another high priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek. He goes on in verse 12 to say that when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, if we back up and think about our Old Testament priests came from a specific lineage. They came from the tribe of Levi, right? You've heard him refer to Aaron being the first priest from the tribe of Levi, and so every priest was descended from Aaron. And the priests were responsible, again, to mediate between God and man, and so they mediated the law, and they mediated what was right and what was wrong and what needed to be atoned for. And the writer of Hebrews makes the point is when there is a change in the priesthood, that there's necessarily a change in the law as well. Essentially, he's saying with Christ, there's a new sheriff in town. He's calling our attention to the change of the old, from the old covenant to the new covenant. Right? The old covenant, you know from studying your Old Testament, there was a whole lot of laws, over 600 laws that the Jewish people were not only responsible to know, but they were responsible to live by these laws. And some of the laws were just plain weird. They were difficult. It would be difficult just to know all these laws, let alone abide by them. But our Bible tells us that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, but to fulfill the law. Because the sacrificial system was in place, it shows us that we constantly need intervention for our sins because we constantly break the law. And I might ask you, when was the last time that you broke the law? Some of you right now are thinking of specific instances in your life. Some of you might be feeling pretty good about yourself, but I might ask you, did you come to a complete stop on your way here at the stop sign today? How fast did you drive to get here? Right? We all break the law. Sometimes unwittingly, sometimes intentionally. Right? We all are lawbreakers. And this was the problem of the old covenant, is that the sacrificial system was this constant reminder in front of us all of the time of our rebellion and our need for intervention. But necessarily, when there's a change in the priesthood, when there's a change from the old covenant to the new covenant, there's a change in the law as well. Jesus brings with him the law of grace, the law of forgiveness. And that's not to say, this is Paul's argument in Romans 6, it's not to say just because grace abounds, should sin abound all the more. right? We're not arguing that at all. But the writer of Hebrews is calling us to, calling our attention to the ultimate mediator between God and man. Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus was without sin. You and I can't say that. Even on our best day, we can't say that we're without sin. We can't say that we haven't rebelled in some way. And even if you don't do the things that you're thinking about, you're still thinking about the things, right? Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, tells us that if you have anger in your heart, it's the same thing as murder, because that's where murder starts. And so you don't get a whole lot of credit that you didn't take action against your coworker because you still thought the things about your coworker. Right? Jesus tells us that having lust in your heart is akin to adultery. So you don't get a lot of credit for not doing the thing that you really wanted to do because you still thought it and that was wrong as well. So our sin is always before us, but Jesus, as our better mediator, the ultimate mediator between God and man, mediated by living a perfect life, by living a life free of sin, by living a life of perfect righteousness and perfect submission to his Father. And so we're no longer under that Old Testament sacrificial system where we have to know all the laws and abide by all the laws. We're under the new covenant that says trust in what Christ did because he did for you the thing that was impossible for you to do. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. So part of the mystery of Melchizedek is that though he was a priest in the Old Testament, he didn't come from the priestly line. Jesus, while being our ultimate and better high priest, he came, we know, from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't from the appointed priestly line either. And so part of the mystery of Melchizedek that points us to Christ. For it's evident, verse 14, that our Lord was descended from Judah and in connection with the tribe of Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the plot thickens in this mystery of Melchizedek and how he points us to Christ. So neither Melchizedek nor Jesus came from the priestly line, the Levitical priestly line, the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek is mentioned as a priest forever because of this whole genealogy thing that we don't know about him. But we're told that Christ is a priest forever through the power of an indestructible life. I don't think we can say of Melchizedek that he had an indestructible life. We could say on the one hand that maybe we just didn't know his beginning or end, like we discussed. We could say maybe he's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, but we can definitively say of Jesus that he's attested to us his power because of his indestructible life. We tried to kill him and it didn't take, right? We nailed him to a cross. We buried him in a tomb. We as humanity, we're all culpable for this. You know what Jesus did? He walked out of the tomb. He didn't stay dead. He defeated death because he has an indestructible life. So not only did Jesus live a perfect life, not only did he live the life that you and I are not capable of living, he died the death that you and I rightfully deserve for our sins. Our Bible tells us that God is holy and he's just and he's righteous and he's pure. And because he is those things, he can't tolerate sin. And because he is those things, there has to be punishment for sin. And so Jesus, as our better high priest in the ultimate act of mediation, willingly went to the cross. He willingly allowed us to attempt to destroy his life. He lived a perfect life, yet was condemned as unrighteous. And in so doing, he took upon himself the sins of all of mankind, past, present, future, all of the sins of all of the world, suffered the just wrath of God that you and I should have suffered. The ultimate act of mediation. And he proved that he did that. Like if the story ended there, if the story ended with Jesus dying on a cross, even if we say that he suffered for the sins of mankind, if that's the end of the story, then the story of Jesus is just a tragedy. It's the story of a good man dying a terrible death. But the story doesn't end there because Jesus walked out of the grave. The Apostle Paul tells us that everything about Christianity hinges on the resurrection. Everything hinges on the resurrection. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, the Apostle Paul says we've bought into a lie. We've been duped. But if Jesus really did walk out of the grave, if he really did rise from the dead, if he really did conquer death, then everything that he said and everything that he did matters. Everything that he said and everything that he did is of infinite importance. If the story just ended with Jesus' death, we could take or leave his teachings. But if Jesus really did raise from the dead, if he conquered death, if his life really was indestructible, then there's power there. There's power there that we as Christians can tap into. And it matters. It's of the utmost importance. Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. This is again a reference to the uselessness of the Old Testament law. And I don't want to say that the law is useless in its entirety. I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. The law is powerless to make us righteous. And it's evidenced again by the sacrificial system that was always in front of them. Wash, rinse, repeat. Sin, sacrifice, sin, sacrifice, sin, sacrifice. One thing that the law is good at is showing us where we fall short. You ever think about why we have some of the laws on the books that we have on the books? Why do we have a law that says don't murder? You would think that would just be intuitive. We should all know that, right? Why do you think it is that we have a law that says don't steal? Again, that should just be intuitive. We should know that as human beings, that you just shouldn't do those things. But we have to write those things down, and we have to say, here are the penalties if you do these things, because what should be intuitive to us comes out in our rebellion against God. Right, we are by nature rebels, by nature breakers of the law. Therefore, we need to write down the laws and say, don't do these things, and if you do, here is the just penalty for these things. It's why we have a legal system. It's why we have courts. It's why we have judges. It's why we have prisons. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that the weakness of the law is that it does little to fix us. Right, some people get in trouble for breaking the law, and maybe they don't offend. Maybe you get a speeding ticket, and maybe for the rest of your life you're careful because you don't want another speeding ticket. But it seems like we continually break the law. And by virtue of the fact that we have as many prisons as we do, and I can't remember the population that's in prison right now, you'd be staggered if I could remember the number of people in prison right now. It's a big number. The number doesn't get smaller as time goes on, right? It gets bigger. Because the law does little to fix the problem. Because the problem that we have is here in our hearts. It's inside of us. And so that's the weakness of the law. The former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, which we draw near to God. So our hope as Christians is not that we're going to get the law completely right. And I'm not, I don't want to, don't hear me saying that the law doesn't matter. I'm not saying that at all. The Bible doesn't say that. But our hope as Christians is not that we're the most moral people in the world. Right? I would hope that we all strive to live moral lives, lives that represent Christ well, and lives that serve others, and you know, lives that do right things and that refrain from doing wrong things. I hope that we live moral lives, but our hope is not found in our ability to be better than somebody else. You've heard us talk about many times from this pulpit that the message of the Bible is not one of try harder to be better. Not the message of the Bible. Yet, it is the message that gets preached in a lot of churches in the West. It is the message of pretty much every other system of faith out there, right? Every other system of faith tells you how to try harder to be better. Here's the things that you must do to appease God. Here's the things that you must do to earn His favor. But the writer of Hebrews is calling our attention to a better hope. He's calling our attention, again, to the ultimate mediator, the ultimate high priest who comes in the order of Melchizedek, the one who has done what we're incapable of doing. And the one who is saying, trust in my record, not yours. Draw near to me. Verse 20, it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So the writer of Hebrews is calling our attention here to God himself. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And anointing his son as a priest forever. And the reason that he's a priest forever goes back to this idea that he has an indestructible life. We tried to bring an end to his priesthood and it didn't work, right? And so God himself is appointing his son as a priest forever, the ultimate mediator between God and man. So not only did Jesus live a perfect, righteous life before his Father, the life that you and I were incapable of living. Not only did he die the death that you and I justly should have died for our sins. Not only did he conquer death, you and I can't do that. We've figured out a lot of things here in 2025, almost 2026, but we have not figured out how to conquer death. We've not cracked that code. Jesus cracked that code. Not only did he do that, but he ascended and he was witnessed. He was witnessed by many people post-resurrection and he was witnessed by his disciples ascending into heaven. The Bible tells us that he now sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He continues to mediate for those who call upon his name. He continues to mediate, and that's why we have a better hope. And that's why he's the guarantor of a better covenant. You ever co-sign for somebody on a loan or had somebody co-sign for you on a loan? The whole purpose of the co-signer is that if you don't make your payments, somebody else is going to guarantee the loan for you. Jesus is the guarantor. So when you don't make the payments on the debt that you owe to God, right, when your sacrifice isn't enough, when your morality isn't enough, when your good works aren't enough, Jesus steps in and says, I got this. I'm the guarantor of the better and the newer covenant. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. This was part of the downfall of the Levitical priesthood. The priests kept dying, right? They have a beginning and they have an end, right? We all have a beginning and an end. We all have a birth and we all have a death coming. And so there were many priests over time because the priests would die and the new priest would have to be appointed. Right? There's gonna come a day when somebody replaces you, right? Just the way that our life works. But he, verse 24, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Again, the power of an indestructible life. Consequently, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting, indeed fitting, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is our better high priest because he continues to mediate. He continues to intervene between a holy God and a sinful mankind. And we should all be thankful for that. That might even be an understatement to say that we should be thankful for that. This is who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And so, considering the mystery of Melchizedek, the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness, it points us to Jesus, who is the ultimate King of Peace and the ultimate King of Righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews says that it's fitting that we would have such a high priest, one that's holy, one who's innocent, one who's unstained, one who's separated from sinners. And what he means by separated from sinners is not that, you know, we're over here and he's over there, but that he's not like us. He's not a sinner like us. He's exalted above the heavens. Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 tells us that there's going to come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it makes no distinction between those who do so willingly and those who do so unwillingly. He just says there's going to come a day where there's going to be no question. And everybody's going to acknowledge, willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus' name is indeed exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Again, the futility of the Old Testament sacrificial system is that it had to be on repeat all the time. Repeat. The writer of Hebrews is calling our attention here to the fact that Jesus did a once for all sacrifice. One of the reasons that you and I don't have to raise animals and sacrifice them today is because Jesus put an end to it, the cross, as the once-for-all sacrifice. He offered up himself. Verse 28, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The flaws of the Old Testament sacrificial system was that the priests themselves were weak men. They were rebels like you and I. They were sinners like you and I. But the beauty of Jesus is that he has been made perfect. And that's not to say that he wasn't perfect and somehow became perfect, but he has been shown to be perfect because of all the things that we've talked about, but namely because of his indestructible life, and that he conquered sin and he conquered death on your behalf and on my behalf. And so these are the things that make Jesus the better high priest. It's fitting today that we get to celebrate communion in light of this, in light of what Jesus has done for us. It's fitting that we get this visual reminder with the bread and the cup of Jesus' shed blood and Jesus' broken body, because these things were done for us. Sometimes we approach the communion table with the thought of that this is something that I do for God, right? But it's more fitting to approach the table having in mind what God has done for us, that Christ is for us in his shedding of blood and in his broken body. And so in a moment, we're going to play a song, and I'm just going to invite you to come up and grab the elements of communion, take them back to your seat, hold on to them, and then after a song, we'll come back and we'll share the elements together. And while you're doing that, your kids are going to be brought back in if you'd like them to participate as well. But I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll partake in communion together. Father, we're thankful this morning. Thankful that you love us and that you have gone to such great lengths to mediate for us the relationship between a holy God and a sinful mankind. Pray that truth would not be lost on us today. Pray that we would be reminded of the great lengths to which you went to mediate our sin. Pray that we would be reminded of the seriousness of our sin, that we would be reminded of the beauty of your indestructible life. And that as we celebrate communion today, that we would be thankful, maybe in a fresh way, that your blood was shed for us, that your body was broken for us in our place, so that you could make available to us a righteousness that is foreign to us simply by putting trust in you. So help us with that today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says that I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, this morning we're grateful to proclaim your death because your death mattered. We're grateful that we can have a visual reminder of what you've done for us. And we're grateful that somehow in this act of communion, that you meet us in this in a mysterious sort of a way. We're thankful, God, that you've done for us things that we could and would never do for ourselves. We're grateful that you have made a way for salvation to be possible. We're grateful that you have given us a righteousness that's foreign to us for those who trust you. And so I would pray today that as we're reminded of these things, that that those that know you would be encouraged in their faith this morning. Those who have yet to know you, I pray that they would be considering this morning who Christ is and what Christ has done for them. And Father, we're thankful that we can gather this morning. Thankful that we could gather with family this last week and just celebrate thankfulness. And so pray that you'd be with us as we go about our week this week, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we don't have a closing song today. You guys are free to go and have a great week.